kind of law?
Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now Paul's going to pick up this idea of law several more times in Romans, and he's made this statement about the fact that the law is still very much an important piece in this equation. But at this point, he's demonstrated that the law was insufficient. It never was intended to do the work that Christ alone was from eternity set apart to do. That the law was given to lead us unto Christ, but that the law itself would never do the work necessary, could never do the work necessary to bring us unto righteousness. And that's been the topic of this last part of chapter 3, is that the righteousness that we have is a righteousness that is separate from the law's righteousness. It's a righteousness that is efficient and effective. It's out there. It's pursuing us in the sense that Christ in His Spirit, as He has gained these things and He's merited these things, He's seeking us out to make us righteous. Whereas the law never sought anyone out. The law sat there and judged us, convicted us, revealed about us what we were, what we are. Now Paul uses this phrase, and we can gloss over it, but we come across a similar phrase. It's verse 30. It says, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. We've had another instance of a verse that was at the very beginning of the book of Romans. It was in verse 17 of chapter 1. If you flip over there, it reads, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. From the very beginning of Paul's instruction in writing here to Romans, he had in mind a large theme that it will go throughout all of Romans. That the whole theme of redemption, that the whole plan of salvation has always been about faith. And he introduces this idea of faith, from faith to faith, in this way to rule out what was a common understanding and one of the errors that we're going to talk about today to avoid. An error where we should have written this up there before we started. But
errors to avoid.
There's two that we're going to talk about. One is that we conceive of it law to faith. And the second one is to make faith of work. We're going to talk about both of these errors. They're errors that Paul, going into this teaching and into this epistle, is careful to demonstrate. And as we get into chapter 4, Paul is going to start taking prime examples for us to understand. Prime examples that the Jew would have arrived at voluntarily. They would have said, look at Father Abraham. Often they would find themselves saying, but it's Father Abraham. He is our father. We claim him. And we have this rite of circumcision from him. And we've been circumcised. And therefore we are God's people. But Paul is not satisfied with staying on the outside of the issue. And he's going to drive us into the internal work necessary. It's fine that you have circumcision, Brother Hebrew. But what does that circumcision represent? What does it mean? What is it? It's fine you have it. But what do you think it is? Because circumcision helps us to understand how we are in Christ. And if you don't get to Christ from circumcision, then circumcision, as Paul would conclude, that circumcision is worthless. That circumcision is uncircumcision. And that uncircumcised can become circumcision because he understands that it's about Christ. That Gentile. And these are at the very foundation of what Paul is arguing before his brethren. Because they've made this error. They think it started out about the law. They think it started out that God was going to redeem his people based upon their obedience to that law. They've somehow taken the things of God, and this is not unusual for humanity to do, to take these things that God has given us and to twist them around. We find that happening over and over and over in history. God gives us a good thing, and we put it in our hands and twist it all around and make it a monstrous thing. And God gave us his law, but it was not to secure us in the covenant. It was to demonstrate for us our provision in the covenant and where our righteousness would come as a result of what Christ, the end result of the covenant, would merit. They twisted it around and they made it all about law. And this is why Paul, in the beginnings of Romans, and now again reiterates, it's from faith to faith. And as we go into this, we're going to talk about circumcision. So let's read the first parts of chapter 4 as we get ourselves into the main text for what we're going to look at today. It's verses 1 through about 9. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And again, the quotes from Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. We're going to pick up on that topic next week, and it's going to be an involved topic. But let's focus on these first 8 verses this morning. Paul deliberately picks 2 of the chief individuals of the Old Testament to prove his point. You know, if Paul was boxing, he's going for the knockout. If you're a Hebrew and you want to have an authoritative word on this issue, who would you go to in the Old Testament? And he's going to leave Moses alone for a while, but he goes right to the source. He goes right to the source, the very beginning of the Jewish people. And Paul is concerned with the consistency of God's redemptive plan and purpose. We should also be concerned about that consistency. We have major sections of our church today that have a very inconsistent idea about God's redemptive plan. It's a rough road, full of pitfalls that derail one plan after another after another. Fortunately, today we come from a perspective that sees the consistency, the plan and purpose of God as being not riddled with fault and failing, but of a consistent forward progression. The plan and the purpose of God was met out as he intended from eternity in Christ. And that the rules have not changed over the centuries. over the millennium. And this is one of the ironies that we are faced with in today's church, is that we go to the Scriptures and it appears from Paul's perspective to be very clear about God's purpose and plan. We might scratch our head and wonder, how is it that we arrive at such a different perspective in so many of our churches today? Well, I submit to you that we don't take Scripture for what it says, but we come in with this perspective that we apply to the Scripture, and then we start to twist. Just like the Jews did. We start to twist the things, manipulate the things, so that they match with what we came there to arrive at. Not going to the Scriptures and saying, Lord, reveal to us what it is your plan and purpose has been. It becomes a less than Christocentric redemption and more of an Israelic centric position. We are the people of God. And that's the thing that Paul was working towards in the first three chapters to debunk. That this is not about you as a people, Israel. This is not about you as a people, humanity. This is ultimately about one who comes to redeem, who is the perfect man, and who is the God-man. So the theme of Romans is not about anything other than Christ. We keep that centerpiece, and it makes Romans a wholly different book. The book is about Jesus. And it's about His victory for us, His people. I've got a diagram on the board here, and we're going to talk today about two different but related ways in which we can talk about the things we did last week, which was justification. Primarily, as we talk about justification and the terms that we were using last week, the judicial sorts of terms. We talked about pardon, and we made some distinctions about what a pardon is versus what justification is. To reiterate some of that thought, a pardon simply removes the penalty, which is not full justification. When we talk about justification, it's not simply that God is taking the penalty out of the picture. He's not just removing a penalty. An example of that might be an offender that is incarcerated in a prison for 10 years with a 20-year sentence, and the judge, or in some cases a governor, pardons the individual. They don't say anything about whether or not the guy is guilty or not guilty. What they're doing is just simply removing the penalty. They're taking him out of prison and allowing him to be free. But you go back in the court records, and the court records still say guilty. The pardon removes the penalty. But justification does something more. It does something beyond a pardon. And particularly as we get into the appropriate application of what God has done objectively, subjectively to us, that in justification there is a promise that what we have been declared we will become and we will be. And so it's not simply that we, as the redeemed, have been removed, the penalty has been removed, death has been taken out of the equation, because if that were the case, and some that believe that that's the case, will subscribe to some sort of error here, that God has, He's kind of fixed this up enough, when Christ died, that He's kind of fixed this up enough so that we were back at this point of neutral with our relationship to God. Which was never the case, even in the garden. When Adam was created, he was not created in a situation where he could go to the right and approve and do the things that God had prescribed. Or he could go to the left and do the things that God had not prescribed. But how was Adam created? What relationship did he enjoy in his creation? Fellowship?
I felt positive that he was inclined to it. That made sure that he was...
And he was righteous.
Yeah.
He was favorably related to God. There was no defect in him. He was in right standing. And remember, we talked about the law, and we wanted to avoid this sort of scenario where we've got God and we've got his law, and they're separate. Because God's law is not separate from him. When God says, "This is my command," he's speaking out of his nature. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That says something about God's nature. So this is a bad scenario. We want to see that when God and his law, they are, that the law is a statement about God in his essence, in his being. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Why? Because there is no other gods like me. He's saying something about his nature. I am the only one like me. And we make all kinds of things up. We create idols, but they falter in that they can't be the thing that he is. So those that would let me get rid of this, come on. Need some space here. Those that make the error that God's law being separate from him will then go to look at something other than God is the being to whom they are reconciled. They're going to constantly battle up against this thing that they don't understand to begin with, not recognizing that it's about a relationship of trust to a personal being, to a God who is, on the other side, as C.S. Lewis says, we're fine with a God that we can form and fashion and mold ourselves, but when that God starts tugging on the other side of the rope, when we start feeling resistance, that's a God we don't want. That's a God who is bigger than us. And we've got a God who is bigger than us, who has given us his Son. And the way that he gave us his Son early was through these types and through foreshadows. And the Old Testament is full of those types and those foreshadows. Paul is kind of cutting to the quick when we get into chapter 4, verses 1 and following, when he says, "What did Abraham find?" Now he's asking the question, we're over here, I'm not saying that we're on par with Abraham, although we share the same humanity, we share the same corruption, we share all the same things. Paul's proven that. We share the same things, so we are in that sense related. But he's asking, and we can maybe put this as Paul, or put this as the Jew, or the Gentile, all of us. Well, what did Abraham understand? How was it that Abraham come to be God's man? Because if Paul's wrong here, then we ought to go back and be able to see that what Abraham did caused God to take notice. Because that's how we basically, if we're taking this error about the law, that what we're doing, what God has given us to do, we've done, and we kind of rise to the top. But he's asking this question because that's not how it worked out with Abraham. How did Abraham come to faith? Anybody? How did he come there?
He believed God.
He believed God. He trusted God. Early in the narratives about Abraham's call and the things that God called him to do, there were numerous opportunities for him to say, "I don't know about that. I don't want to go do that. I don't want to leave my home." Because right off, what was Abraham called to do? He had to leave. He lived in Ur. He had to leave. And he did. He trusted God. What else did Abraham, what was he called to do? Called to sacrifice his son. A son whom God had promised. a son who didn't come easily to him and Sarah. A son ultimately who foreshadowed or prefigured one. He also was given circumcision, which that becomes a very important point of contention here in this argument. Because circumcision, remember in chapters 2 and particularly in chapter 3, circumcision was the touchstone of the Jewish security. There was one thing that they looked at as having that made them what they were. That was circumcision. I am circumcised. I am God's person, people. We are His because of this. And Paul's saying, before you go there, what did Abraham understand about this? Was he righteous before or after he received circumcision? And on what basis was he righteous? The Jews they had twisted circumcision out of its God-given purpose. They'd twisted it and they'd taken it and they'd made it more than it was. They distorted it. Now, before we chastise the Jew overtly and too severely, how often do we take our statement of faith or our decision of faith and do the same thing with it and almost throw that in God's face? But it was back there when I made this choice. I'm living like hell now, but it was then. I did this thing. Is it not the same issue? It's a different thing. Kind of. It's the same issue. And I think we come to these issues because we major in the subjective when we should be majoring in the objective. We make the objective a minor thing when in fact the minor thing is really the subjectiveness. And what do I mean by objective versus subjective? When I talk about objective things, I intend to not be looking at an issue with emotion, although that's a very difficult thing to do, to try to talk about a thing without some emotional involvement with it. But when I'm looking at the objective, I'm looking outside of the thing that's in me. I want to look outside of where it is that my security lies. And this is what Paul's question is about Abraham. What did Abraham find? Was Abraham sitting there being introspective? Or was there actually an outward reality that summoned him from Ur of the Chaldees to a different place that said, take your son and sacrifice him? That said, take all of your male servants and anyone in your household and circumcise them. Is there an objective reality outside of your subjective experience? Is there something out there that's real that I connect with subjectively inside me? It's an important consideration, particularly as we talk with others of a different faith. They got a God too. Let's match our gods up and let's compare these gods and see what they look like side by side. And our question at some point is, does this God that they present to us, is it really out there? Is the thing that they rely upon, is the security that they, is it there? Or is it not? And as we talk about justification, last week we talked about what Christ did on the cross. When we talk about that event, we want to talk about it objectively in that whatever is said about it, did it really do what they say it did? The writers of the Scripture. Because Paul was convinced that what Christ did was absolutely effective. And if that's the case, and that the Father accepts what the Son has done, if God actually accepts it, for those whom He's given it, what does that mean to me? Now that's where the subjective application comes in. But we have to deal with that issue out there. Did Christ do what the Scripture claims He did? Did He die in my place? And if so, what does that mean? That He dies in my place. That He takes the penalty that's due me. That's where this whole thing comes together. The prisoner that is given the pardon. There may be a point of disbelief if he's been locked up for 20 years. This is his whole life, his routine. This is all he knows. It becomes real when we are outside of that prison rather than just being inside the prison, thinking about being outside the prison. When we're outside of the prison, when the freedom of what Christ has done eclipses all of what we thought was important, we're dealing with the objective reality. This is what Christ has done for me. This is what it means now. Paul's going to start laying out all of this as we get through the rest of Romans. What does this mean that Christ has done this for you? For me? For Abraham? For David? For His elect? It puts us as God's people in a different light. A light that shines upon us from Christ. A light that is eternal, infallible. That God has preserved and protected and kept us unto Christ. Clint, did you have a comment?
Well, right. The prisoner that's let free with a pardon, he doesn't have to admit guilt even to get the pardon.
Yeah. No.
Like Nixon, he never admitted any guilt, but he got pardoned.
And that's why pardon has to be qualified. We have to go beyond it. You know, we read the confession and it talks about the pardoning of sin, but it doesn't leave it there. Because our justification is beyond pardon. Our justification is a declaration, and it says something that the law can no longer rule us. Can no longer bind us under it. Now it has something to say to us, but it is no longer the jurisdiction over us. Although God, being His law, is still over us.
So. It's interesting in both instances in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. In both cases, there's an introduction verse that I think is quite interesting, and I think it agrees with what we're saying here, but we overlook it and we often not notice. It says, and I'm reading from Exodus 20 here, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then it goes on with the Ten Commandments, you have to honor God before me. But that verse, if you meditate on it, you think about what it's saying, I am the Lord your God. It's not conditional. That's one thing.
Yeah.
God has chosen the nation of Israel before He gave them the law.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then how does God identify Himself? He identifies Himself as who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land, out of the house of slavery. He saved us, basically. I am your God, not conditional, who has saved you as a nation, who has, past tense. And then, so what does that say about the Ten Commandments? It doesn't say, I'll continue to be your God if you obey the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
It's basically saying, if you believe that I am really your God and that I really have saved you, this is how you shall live in response to my salvation and the fact that you believe that I am your God.
Yeah.
And it puts the Ten Commandments in a totally different context. We don't have to obey it to have God be our God. He is our God.
Yes.
And in both instances, that's the way the Ten Commandments are introduced.
Yeah.
And I think it just parallels what you're saying.
Yeah. And it goes again back to this point that's lying there I'm hoping to bring it to the surface, that Paul is saying it's from faith to faith. This has always been the case. Israel, you're my people. And I've given you the law, and it's not you believe in me, and then you do the work by the law. The focus never shifts off of God. The focus is always our trust in God. We trust Him to take us out of Egypt. We trust Him to take us into the promised land. We trust that He takes us beyond the promised land. The focus never shifts. That's why Paul is saying it's from faith to faith. He's not making a distinction here between a Jewish faith and a Gentile faith. He's saying it's about faith all the time. And if you let it slide off of this point, you're in error. It's not about anything we're doing. Ever. How often do we play this mental thing in our head? God has saved me, but now He's equipped me to do the work, and He's pleased with what I do. I don't know about you, but the same guy that He saved, when I had nothing to do with Him, the same guy. Now, I'm a little less than I was, hopefully. I'm still corrupt. Even the things that we're given to do, Paul concludes in Ephesians, even the things that we've been called to do, the righteousness of those things, as we concluded with last week, the righteous works that we do aren't the grounds of our salvation. They're not the grounds of our security. You know, Paul didn't say the corrupted things. He's talking about the righteous things we do. Those aren't the grounds, ever. They're never the basis by which we can say, God is pleased with me. When we conclude that way, we're over here in the subjective, all twisted around. We've forgotten the objective.
I think whenever you go back to analyze the Ten Commandments, the law, and everything like that, you have to begin with Galatians 3, where Paul gives insight into why was the law given. It was given in a sense that if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. There is a works element there, but that was given to show us our total inability to do it and drive us to Christ. That's the point. It's preparatory for the coming of Christ, who would keep the law. And then by faith in Him and His work, we actually get in.
Yes.
So that when you see that all of this is part of the plan to expose us, and again, the theme throughout the whole of the Old Testament, who are the good guys? The ones that are the remnant who admit that they're the bad guys.
Yeah.
And that's the purpose of all of this. That's what Romans 3. There are no good guys. We're all under sin, and we need a Savior.
Yeah.
And so that whenever you look at all those things, we have to remember the intention that God had in giving the law was to basically lay us low.
Yes. And what you say about the law and its promise, because the law does promise life in its keeping, and it's where we're looking for the resolution. When Christ did the work of the law, when He obeyed the law, it brought life. He did the law His whole life, He obeyed the law. From His beginning to His end, He never violated the law. There was no grounds for Him to be put to death. And He merited life. And when we talk about the law giving us life, we should always understand that as it does in Christ.
To define the word merit, because that's an important thing.
Well, He did exactly.
He earned it. It's not something that is given as a gift. He deserved it. But He did that in our place.
He gives it to us.
Which is the bigger piece that pardon does not communicate. It's one thing to be let out of prison. It's another thing to be let out of prison and given all the things that you need for the rest of the life. We let guys out of prison every day. But in my 18 years, we never let one out and then supplied his existence for the rest of the life. Never. We've never done that. But that's what Christ does. He frees us from prison. He takes us out of Egypt. He possesses us. He takes us as his own. And then he commits himself to what? To our completion. That's where we get into sanctification. That's where we get into all the providential decrees that God has for us, his people. The working out and the transforming and the recreation of us. All the things that we've talked about in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and all the vile depravity, God will systematically be working us, recreating us, so that our minds are thinking rightly, so that our hearts and our emotions are directed correctly, so that our hands and our feet are involved in activity that is pleasing to him. All the things that we read about in the scriptures, the commands of the law, come to us through Christ. He equips us. Where has he equipped us from? From my own heart, from my own emotion, from my own will, from my own desire? No. From his. Because I have a new heart. And the promises in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. I will give you a new heart. I'll take the stony heart from you and give you a heart of flesh. What's he going to do with that heart of flesh? What's he going to write on that? Whatever you will, let it be. Let thy will be done. He writes the law upon that new heart. Why? Because it's Christ's heart. Christ does the work of the law, and he does the work of faith. Did the Son of God believe his Father? Immensely. At age 12, Mary and Joseph lose him. Then they find him. And what is his response? Almost in dismay. Like, where else would I have been? I'm about my Father's business. He believed his Father. He took his Father at his word. He trusted his Father. He did the work of the law. He completed the whole of what God had prescribed for him to do. He merited eternal life. Paul is establishing that this is in fact what Abraham understood, maybe not to the degree and to the depth and to the clarity that we today, in retrospect, looking back and seeing this fullness of Christ and Paul, he is an instrument to reveal this stuff. But Abraham understood enough to know that it was not about what he had done. It wasn't about his willingness to leave Ur. For Abraham, you have been chosen. He acted out of obedience because he understood it was about the trust in the Father. He was called to sacrifice his son, the very son that was the son of promise. And at that very last moment that the Father permitted a substitute. And he begins to direct our attention to this whole idea of substitution. As you go through the whole Old Testament, there's one example after another. The whole sacrificial system is about substitution. It'd be a whole different deal if we would have been going to sacrifices to kill our sons and our daughters for sacrifice for our sin. But we praise God for the substitute that he provides. And that sacrifice of that lamb and of that dove and of those various things that are in substitution to us. Let us finish Colossians chapter 2. Another one of Paul's epistles. Next week we're going to spend more of our time in verses 9 and following about circumcision, but I want to leave us with this idea here. The circumcision that let me read verse 30 of Romans 3. It says, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. That preposition, by faith, is actually the same preposition that we met up earlier with in Romans 1, which was translated from. That preposition, ek. And it does mean from. And as we read this, the God who will justify the circumcised, instead of by, it's from faith. Circumcision from faith. The whole idea there is what Paul has intended in Colossians when he says concerning that circumcision. In verse 11 he says, and in him you were also circumcised. With a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Jude, do you understand? Abraham, did you understand that your circumcision was from faith? This weekend, or prior to this weekend, one of my carpool buddies was talking about the importance of baptism, and he comes from a Catholic background. There's a burning desire for him to have his two granddaughters baptized. But I could tell based upon the conversation that it was more a function of what I ought to do than what it should mean. Because in fact, he's already baptized them himself. I think we'll have a discussion at some point about that. But when we come to that idea of circumcision, there's much more there than the mark, than the bearing of the mark, than having that ritual conducted. When we baptize our children, there's much more there than just water and words. The very heart of it is a promise. At circumcision, there's promise. At baptism, there's a promise. And with any promise, there is an opportunity to trust or to not trust. But as Paul is laying out here, when we have circumcision, when we have baptism, there is this element of faith. How is this thing effective? If it had to do with how wet we got, then the Baptists were good to go. Because we're really wet after the fact. And as Presbyterians, not so much, because we don't, it's not so wet. But is it about that? No, it's not. Ultimately, it's about the trust that rests in its effectiveness. A trust that is, as we understand, given to us. That faith is a gift. Where does that gift come from? How is Paul coming to arrive at this? This faith is a gift. Where does it come from? Is it like the flu where we can catch it from other people? No, it's coming from Christ. Again, the focus. And every time we talk about faith as a gift, where are we going to get it from if we're going to get it from Christ? And it's a faith that He employed, that He was involved with His Father. It's a faith that is His. That He creates in me. And as we talk about faith objectively, we understand that it comes from Him. That's the proper and right place to start talking about faith. Not subjectively. As if it's something within us. Rising up out of our zealousness for religious beliefs. It's a gift. The proper place to start with that is to properly see that it's a gift of Christ. Given to us. Given to Abraham. Given to David. Given to all of God's people. It's a gift. the gift that we enjoy as believers, the gift that we're called to employ on a daily basis as we make decisions and as we go to God's Word to understand what it is He would have us to do. It's one we'll talk about more as we go into this topic of circumcision, because it becomes the very point at which we depart into a ditch on one side or depart into a ditch in the other. We have to hit the middle ground. We have to go where Scripture leads us. We can't make it work. Because it's not. It's a grace. And I'm going to conclude as we close today with the confession as we read concerning saving faith. It says, the grace of faith. The grace of faith. It's grace. It's not a work. Something God gives us. It's a grace. Whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their soul. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. Where did the Spirit get it? We've talked about this on numerous occasions. Where does the Spirit get anything that He gives us? From the Son. He takes from Christ, who has merited all the things that we have, and He dispenses them, He gives them, and applies them to us, His people. That's why we can say with an emphatic, absolute tone and intent that there are none of God's elect that die without faith. That's how we go to God in prayer. Grant them what is necessary. Grant them the condition for their salvation. Not for their election, for their salvation. It's impossible to be saved without faith in Christ, because He gives it to all of us who are His. Let's close with prayer. Almighty God, we are humbled in Your presence as we understand how fully You have worked out redemption for us. What an amazing grace You have given us. A grace that is safe and secure because of Your Son. The work that He has done upon the cross and in His life. Lord, we thank You that You have applied these things to us, that You are working these things in us and through us. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be captivated more and more each and every day by Your goodness and Your graciousness, Your loving kindness for us, Your people. May we be reflective of Your goodness and Your grace. May we seek Your will in each and everything that You call us to do. Lord, as we prepare for worship today, as You are preparing us, we pray that You would be glorified in all that we say and do, as we sing praise to Your holy name, as we read Your word, as we hear Your word preached. Lord, Your Spirit is active, and we pray that He would work in each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.